So this morning, we are going to be starting a new series. And this series, we're going to be looking at the book of Revelation, where Jesus gives seven letters to seven different churches in the region of Asia Minor in Greece. Now, who here has read the book of Revelation? How'd you guys go with that? Would you guys say you understood like 50% of it?
No.
20% of it?
No.
1% of it?
No.
Okay, well, we're going to be reading that book, that notorious book, which has given rise to so many different interpretations. And the reason that's the case is because the book of Revelation is full of symbolism. Things that are really, if you had a Jewish background, you'd be much more likely to pick up on. But in the 21st century, reading the book of Revelation, all these different symbols often signify different things that we don't pick up in our current culture. So we're going to be reading from Revelation chapter 2, and that's what we're going to be getting into. So in our culture today, it's no real small secret that over time, probably since the 50s and 60s, our culture has moved further and further away from Christianity and a Christian worldview. Our elites, our academics, our philosophers, just the culture, the morals, they're much more influenced now by an antagonism, a hostility towards Christianity, whereas before there was sort of a positivity or a niceness or a veneer around Christian faith. And if you've lived a bit longer than me, you've seen in Western civilization a great exodus from the church, people leaving en masse from attending churches on a Sunday. And for some of us, that troubles us. It really does trouble us, this great movement of people away from the church where church attendance is no longer a common thing. In fact, there was a poll that said people who saw religion, just religion in general, as very important to them, 18% of Australians said that religion was very important to them, which is very, very low numbers. In comparison, the United States has 56% of people saying religion is very important to them. So it's no small secret that Australia is actually a very secular country, a very liberal country. It used to be the case that when you were a Christian hanging out with your non-Christian friends, someone would say a swear word and they'd be like, oh, sorry about that, like apologize to you right afterwards. I've had that happen to me a couple of times. But now it's not really the case. It's not really the case that people treat us in that way. They don't really see us as good people anymore. That used to be what it was, right? You were kind of the goody two-shoes, that really good person, the guy that didn't, or girl that didn't smoke or didn't drink or didn't do all these different things. But now, it's not necessarily that you're a good person. Now, it's you're a bad person. And a lot of Christians take that hard, right? I mean, we just got to be honest with our hearts. We like being seen as good people sometimes, don't we? Especially when we put so much effort into following God's law and doing the things that He asks us to do. And so it's hard when no longer people don't think we're good, or at least trying to be good, or to have a different version of what we think good is. Rather, they think of us as bigoted. They think of us as outdated. They think of us as all these different things, hateful. You know, the list goes on about what people might say about us, and it gets harder to take, doesn't it? It's harder to take that sort of treatment. It's harder to stand firm for Jesus. It's hard to not be ashamed of the gospel when shame and scorn is being heaped on the gospel every day. And so we feel pressured as individuals to downplay certain doctrines in the Bible, don't we? We just won't talk about that. We're not going to bring that one up. We'll just talk about the really nice things like love. You know, we don't want to talk about the stuff that offends people. And there's a great temptation for church leaders to do the same. Church leaders really want to keep attendance up. They want to keep their churches alive. And so as the culture changes and people are leaving their church, they think, oh, how are we going to keep these people? Well, why don't we change the message or not talk about these certain things? Why don't we change the way we present things? Why don't we change the way we do things? Some of that is healthy. Don't hear me as bagging that. Some of it is really unhealthy. And we know that any denominational church that liberalize their message, and what I mean by liberalize their message is kind of turn their message really lukewarm, and they kind of turn their message into what the culture is saying, and they kind of just go with whatever people are saying. Those churches basically sign their death warrant. As a denomination, as just a meeting of people, they eventually sign a slow death. And you can see that statistically. Churches that abandon traditional Christian beliefs, slowly die. They basically inject a poison into themselves. And however, churches that teach, you know, standard, classical, old school Christian truth are growing. They're actually the ones growing in secular Australia currently. In fact, independent evangelical churches are the fastest growing churches today, which is pretty awesome because that's what we are. You know, glad we're part of that group. But why is that? Well, I really do believe that when you preach the gospel message of Jesus Christ and you preach it faithfully, there is power behind it. There is wonderful power, the power of the Holy Spirit behind it. And we've seen it in this church transform lives. It's real. It actually is effective. It will change people. And so we're going to be looking at the book of Revelation. And we're going to be looking at a church that is thriving. If there was any church that you wanted to be a part of in first century, the church in Ephesus was the one. That's the church you want to be a part of. It's growing, it's preaching the gospel faithfully, it's seeing amazing works of the Holy Spirit, which we're going to get into later, but the church has one fatal flaw. One fatal flaw which threatens to undo the whole thing, threatens to topple it. And so we're going to be reading the book of Revelation. Now, up until this point, Jesus has come and shown himself to John, the Apostle John, in a vision. And he's asked John to write seven letters to seven different churches. And so we're going to be getting into that first letter. So if you've got your Bibles open, we're going to be reading Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And this is the Lord Jesus speaking. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So as I said, Revelation is a book packed full of symbolism, so we're going to try to unpack it as we go through. And so right at the start, if we're going to work through it, in verse 1, it says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. And right away, we have a question. Who is this angel? Who is the angel that John is apparently writing a letter to? How can John write a letter to an angel in the first place? It's an interesting little dynamic. What does that mean? Does it mean that there's some guardian angel that God appoints to every single church and that angel sort of looks after the goings on in each individual church? Well, angel in the Greek actually means messenger. And it's a common word for messenger. Now, when we hear angel, there's only one thing angel could be, right? But in the Greek, you could say, like if I, you know, gave Ross a letter and I told him to deliver it to someone, he's my angel. Now that would sound really weird in English, but in Greek it's totally fine. It just means messenger, it just means postman. That's all it means. And angel came also means the messengers of God. You know, the beings that live in the spiritual realm that have wings and they kind of deliver God's mail, right? And so it's really actually difficult to know what's going on here. Does this the text here mean just a messenger, like John giving a letter to the messenger to give to Ephesus? Or does he mean, you know, write a letter to an angel? Now, I'm not a betting man, but I would probably go for this is an actual person, a messenger being sent to Ephesus that John is writing a letter to. It's up to you if you want to take that interpretation. It's actually really hard to know exactly what's going on there. Another interpretation is that it could be a pastor or a bishop that this messenger is. I think that's probably the most faithful to the text and the one that makes the most sense is that he's writing to the pastor of the church. He's writing to the person that's in control, in the leadership. It's a very personal letter, and Jesus is writing to actual people, right? People that actually exist, people that actually need to hear it. Ephesus was a real church. It was a church that existed in history. And so Jesus, this person writing to this angel, which I believe to be the pastor of the church, he has seven stars in his right hand, and he walks among the seven lampstands. What's that? Well, actually, Revelation 1 tells us what that is. The seven stars are the seven angels, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so I think what it's trying to say is that Jesus is intimately involved in church. So much so that the leaders of a church are in his right hand. They're in his right hand. He controls them. He has to say about what goes on in the churches, and he walks in the midst of the seven lampstands. He walks among the churches. And so I think that's all symbolism to say that Jesus is present. Jesus intimately knows all the details of church, and he is building his church. This is his thing. This is what he does. And so the church in Ephesus was an impressive church. So Ephesus, it's a culturally pagan city. This city has one of the seven ancient wonders, the temple of Artemis, one of the biggest temples ever made to the goddess Artemis. Now this temple and this city was impressive. It had a huge population. In fact, its population in first century was the same population as Newcastle today. This is a big city. This is an impressive city. All the people who lived in the city were Roman citizens. And so you've got this very big, impressive city, and probably Aquila and Priscilla come to this city and plant a church. Later on, this guy named Apollos, who the book of Acts tells us was an amazing speaker, one of the best speakers in the early church, ended up coming to this church and being a debater and a pastor. And then later we have the Apostle Paul himself, and he spends 2 years in Ephesus. And then lastly we have Timothy, you know, Paul's top student, you know, the best pastor extraordinaire, young dude. He ends up taking over Ephesus. Now you can't think of a more impressive list of first century pastors than that list, right? You know, you got Aquila and Priscilla. You know, you got them with spiritual oversight over the church. You have Apollos, one of the best speakers of the ancient world. You have the Apostle Paul. You have Timothy. And their influence was so huge that the book of Acts tells us that all the residents of Asia, and Asia was just modern-day Turkey now, that's what they called it, heard the word of the Lord. Everyone in modern-day Turkey back then heard the word of the Lord. And this is a church with missional purpose. They want to see the gospel of Jesus go forth. They're about the kingdom. They want to see it progress. They're authentic. And they have good, powerful preaching. Their church is growing like crazy. It's moving out into different areas. They're sending missionaries out. And this is a church also that had regular miracles. Check out this account in Acts 19, 11 to 12. It tells us that God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were being carried away to the sick. And their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. And so powerful was the miracles that if something touched Paul, you could heal people with it. That's pretty impressive. That's amazing sort of miracles that are going on. In fact, so many people had come to faith, that all the pagan magicians of the time grabbed all their books, their sorcery books, and they burnt them. They burnt all those books. And the book of Acts actually tells us it was worth 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, one piece of silver is 1 day's wage. Now, 50,000 silver is 50,000, 1 week wage. So that's 50,000 weeks of a wage, which means it would have taken about 136 years for one average person to work off the amount of books that they all just burnt. They burnt all of their magician books at that time. This is a mega church, which campuses starting up all around the area. Acts 19:20 tells us the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. In fact, it put the silversmiths who made all the idols of Artemis and Diana, they were these little kind of silver idols you take home, you put on your mantelpiece, and you could pray to them, you could have a god in your house. He almost put them all out of business. And because these guys were no longer selling all these idols because people weren't worshipping them anymore, they started this huge riot and almost killed Paul and his companions. And it made Paul pretty much have to leave the city. And so all these things are happening in Ephesus. So who here would love to be part of that church?
Not me.
I would definitely love to be a part of that church. Sign me up. I'd love to be a pastor there. That would be sick. Like, it's an awesome church. Have any of you guys read the Paul's letter to the Ephesians? Like, oh man, he has nothing bad to say about that church. Everything is good. It's one of the best letters in the entire Bible. Here is Ephesus. And Jesus, in our passage, he recognizes this. He praises them. They're doing good. They're doing everything they need to be doing. He knows their works. They're working hard. He knows their toil. He knows how much they patiently endure, even though persecution is coming, even though people have died, have been martyred for the faith. They are enduring. They're paying close attention to their teaching. Where Ephesus was, it was on the postal route that people would take in the Roman Empire. It meant that itinerant preachers would come there all the time. And anytime some dude came in saying he had a word from the Lord, they tested him. Some people came in and said, oh, I'm an apostle. And they tested them. And they saw that they were false. They weren't real. They were fakers, pretenders. The Ephesians knew their doctrine. They knew their theology. They were all about the Word of God. They had everything together. But they have a fatal flaw. Something that Jesus is going to really bring out. And if they don't fix it, he's going to shut it down. Jesus says in verse 4, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Problem was, the church in Ephesus had abandoned its first love. For all the good things that were going on, they abandoned their first love. And Jesus says, if you don't repent, I'm going to remove your lampstand. I'll remove your church. He's going to shut it down. It didn't matter that they were growing. It didn't matter that all these amazing miracles were happening there. It didn't matter that they had amazing leadership. It didn't matter that they were preaching the truth and seeing people come to faith. They had abandoned their first love. Jesus says, I'm going to shut you down. He was prepared to shut it down. In 1996, a 25-year-old guy by the name of Mark Driscoll, some of you might know him, same age as me, started a church in downtown Seattle, aimed at reaching Seattle, which is one of the most progressive left-wing cities in the entirety of the United States. And his church began to grow, and he saw people from a demographic that is pretty much abandoned in most churches, and that's young 20-something single men. That is almost the most impossible demographic to get in churches. Those guys just never come to churches. They're the hardest ones to get, and here we have a guy with a church full of young men, absolutely full of young men, and he named his church Mars Hill Church. He named it after the famous sermon that Paul gave at the Areopagus in Athens, where he connected with his culture. And throughout his early ministry, he faced many hardships. His church almost fell apart twice. But then it started to grow and become a church that had memberships that were in the tens of thousands. This was a mega church. It exploded. Thousands of people began to attend the church. Hundreds of people came to faith from little to no church background. That was the most impressive part of his church. He was reaching people who had no background in church, especially young men. The toughest place to do ministry. And he was doing it really well. And he, because of his success, quickly became one of the most hated and loved pastors in the late 2000s. He was very controversial. He really hammered young men. That was his style. He would preach some hard sermons. That was his thing. But all these young men gravitated to him. He was very successful in his ministry. The church grew. And it actually started the Acts 29 Church Planting Network, which, if you guys are aware, that's actually the church, network that we're a part of, Gospel Church is a part of. We're a part of that movement. And that movement that he started ended up growing to have over 600 churches around the world. His church alone had 25 different locations. He had 260,000 sermon views every week. He had 250,000 people watching him preach every week. He had an attendance of over 12,000 people. This was a church that seemed unstoppable. It seemed like it would continue growing the way it did. God was doing amazing things through this church. But in 2014, the church at Mars Hill was hit with a huge scandal, a massive scandal. The lead pastor, Mark Driscoll, the guy I was telling you about, was being investigated for bullying, patterns of persistent sinful behavior, inadequate transparency in church finances, and harsh discipline of members. And as this scandal became more and more intense, and he was put more and more under scrutiny, Mark resigned from Mars Hill. He ceased to be the senior pastor there, and in a matter of weeks, this megachurch with 25 different locations collapsed. In a matter of weeks, no church that we know of has ever collapsed as fast as Mars Hill did. It doesn't exist anymore, even to this day. Now, what happened to that church? This church had good doctrine. They were teaching the Bible faithfully in a city that was very left-wing, very progressive, that really gave him a hard time, and he was seeing people come to faith. God was doing amazing things through that ministry. They had turned the city of Seattle upside down pretty much with the effect that they had on that city. So what on earth could topple a church like that? Well, it's simple. It's sin. Unrepentant sin. And Jesus is not afraid to remove the lampstand. He will remove the lampstand. He shut it down. That church is gone. It doesn't exist anymore. It's a travesty. I remember in my early days of being a Christian, Mark Driscoll had such a huge effect on my spiritual life and my faith. In fact, a lot of it was to do with some of the things he said, because he really just called me to account. And it breaks my heart that this guy isn't still around today, that his church collapsed. I mean, he started Acts 29. We're part of that movement, right? I mean, the movement lived on past him, but his church collapsed because Jesus shut it down because there was unrepentant sin. And let me tell you something. Do you know what happened to Ephesus? You can go there today. There's no church there, I can guarantee it. Jesus shut that church down. They didn't heed his warnings. They didn't listen to him. Despite the amazing leadership that they had, despite all the things that God did through them, they did not repent. Jesus shut it down because they had abandoned their first love.
I won't be the head anymore, but I can still be the tail.
How does this happen to a church? Well, we all know that when a church starts, it's usually full of life, isn't it? Motivated by a deep commitment and dedication and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel goes forth, and people are grounded in their love for Jesus, and the church grows. And over time, as the church grows and becomes more comfortable, becomes more easy, you have numbers, you have length, people start to grow cold in their affections toward Jesus. I mean, remember your journey coming to faith, whatever that was, the day, the journey, however it was for you. I remember when I came to faith, like, you couldn't shut me up about Jesus. Like, I was so full of love and commitment for Jesus. My passion for him was intense. I remember having really awkward, cringy conversations with people because I was just that intense about it. I wish I could go back and slap myself and be like, dude, think about what you're saying. I was just that passionate that I couldn't keep my mouth shut. But, you know, over time that changes, doesn't it? That love, that passion doesn't stay the same. Didn't stay the same for me. It's sort of the same with marriage, isn't it? And when you first get into a relationship with someone, the chemistry's flying, you get all that chemicals in your brain that actually make you feel more, you know, the pleasure that you feel from those new relationships is more than drugs. They proved it. It's an intense feeling you have. It doesn't last forever, does it? You get like 2 years into marriage, and you're like, oh, did I make a mistake in marrying this person? But that love enters a different form. And eventually, if you let it, it turns into a greater bond and commitment that's much more deeper than just, you know, the chemicals flying. But time's the thing that can slowly ebb away your passions. When sin starts to set in, and Jesus knows our heart, He can see right through the veneer. He can see right through all the things we have on the surface. Jesus isn't impressed by our religious duties. He's not impressed by all the religious things we do. You know what he wants? He wants our heart. He wants us to love him. He wants our commitment to him. He wants that above all other things. All other things. It's a real danger. It's a real danger, I'm sure, that we all feel. We all feel our love for Jesus ebbing and flowing and wandering and coming back and being reignited and being relit, all these different things. And it can be a real danger. I mean, like, I remember going to Bible college, and like the first year of Bible college was awesome. I was learning so much about God. My love for God was just growing. Second year of Bible college, I really struggled. I went through this intense depression when I was in the second year. And here I am learning deep theology, learning all these amazing things about God, but my love for Jesus was growing cold. And I think theology is awesome. Theology is essential. You need theology to love God. You need to know more about God. You need to know more about who God is. But if we intellectualize theology, if we abstract the things we learn about God from real life, then we enter into a real danger. If we remove our theology, we remove the things we learn about God, we remove it from our daily lives, we do that at our own peril. And I know, like some of us, we can get right into the Word and we know all these things, we can quote scriptures, we know all about theology, we can say all the 5 points of Calvinism really easily, we know all that kind of stuff. But if we do not love the Lord Jesus, and that thing, those things don't lead us into a deeper commitment and love for Jesus, then we have a problem, don't we? Those things have failed to do what they need to be doing because we've removed them from life. We've removed them from the things. And so my prayer for our church is that we never abandon the love for Jesus, that first love. Because we're new, right? We're still new. We're still growing. We've still got that passion. We've still got all that fire. But I guarantee, throw another 100 people in this room, church starts to get a bit more comfortable. We start to lose sight of the mission. We start to grow cold. Factions start to form. We start to fight among each other. Love kind of checks out at the door. Well, we're in danger of having our lampstand removed. So Jesus is going to give the Ephesians three things. Three things that he wants them to do. Three things that are going to cure this cold, dead heart that the Ephesians have. Verse 5, he says, "Remember, therefore, for when you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first." So the first thing we need to do, well, the three things we need to do is remember, we need to repent, and we need to repeat. Those are the three things we need to do. Remember, repent, and repeat. We need to remember that the mighty things that Jesus has done in our lives. We have to remember that first moment when we were amazed at the love of Jesus on the cross, where we were amazed at the things that Jesus did for us, where we were shocked by how deep that love went for us, that even though we were still sinful, he loved us. All those things, that amazing love we had at first, remember that. That's the first thing you need to do. Remember that. Can you remember the times when the love of the Lord was so present in your life? It was just, you know, consuming all the things that you were doing. Can you remember what it was like back then? That's what Jesus wants us to do. Remember. I mean, if I remember back then all the crazy things I did for Jesus as this like really naive, passionate, angsty teenage kid, like, yeah, I had a good amount of love. That's what I need to remember. Maybe not the dumb things I did, but I need to remember the passion I had. Remember what I had. Secondly, Jesus says, repent. Recognize that we've wandered far. Recognize that things are not good sometimes. Recognize that we may have fallen into terrible traps. And we need to confess to the Lord Jesus, if we have lost our first love, confess that to Jesus. Confess it to him. Confess your coldness. Confess that you might have fallen into this habitual worship or religious practice. Confess these things to Jesus. Confess that you haven't felt joy in a long time. Confess duty. Confess doing things just because you think that's what people want you to do. Confess all these things before the Lord and repent. Turn away from them. Say, "Jesus, I don't want this anymore. I want something different." And finally, repeat. So first, remember what it was like when you loved Jesus. Repent of your coldness now and go back to the things you did before. Go back to the things you did before when you loved Jesus. Jesus was so important to you. Repeat those things when you were sold out for him. Go back to that place. Three steps. Remember what it was like. Confess it before Jesus. Repent of it. And then go back to that way again. That's Jesus' kind of three-step plan to recovering your love for him. And Jesus says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. To the one who conquers. Sort of reminds me of what Paul says in Romans 8, right? Romans 8, 37 to 39. We often sing a song called More Than Conquerors. Well, it's this verse. Paul says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's through him who loved us. Notice that. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, our love for Jesus is fickle. It's here today, gone tomorrow. It's not as passionate as we want it to be. It's not as alive as we want it to be. It's not in full force. It's not in full fury as we want it to be. Time can weather our love. Sufferings in our lives can make our love for Jesus grow cold. Questions that haven't been answered can sometimes lead us into a pit of coldness and bitterness and despair. But I'm going to tell you something that's going to transform you. Jesus' love for you is not the same. His love for you is not fickle. His love for you, it doesn't depend on situations. It doesn't depend on how he feels. He loves you. He is committed to you. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of Jesus. It's not your love for Jesus. It's not your love for Jesus that's going to transform you. It's his love for you. That's what's going to transform you. That's what's going to make you more than a conqueror. It's his commitment to you. And so listen, if you believe and trust in Jesus here today, you are safe in the arms of the Lord Jesus. And let that transform you. Let that rekindle your love for Jesus. Let that break your cold heart. Let that cut right to the depth of your soul. See, Jesus may shut down the church, but he does not shut down his love for you. He does not shut down his love for you. John says in 1 John 4:19, we love because Jesus first loved us. Remember that. It was not us who loved Jesus. It was not us who chose Jesus, but he chose us and he loved us. We may abandon our first love. We may fall into sin. We may wander from God. But Jesus doesn't abandon his love for us. And paradoxically, that's going to be the thing you need to focus on. That's the thing that's going to get you through. That's the thing that's going to rekindle that love for Jesus. And it's the key to this passage, and it's the key to what the Ephesian church is missing. They're forgetting Jesus' love for them. And because they forget his love, they've abandoned their first love. So go back to those three things. Remember Jesus' love for you. Remember how he loved you. Remember the things he did for you. Repent of your cold heart. And then go back. Repeat those things you did at first. Those things you did when you first came to believe in Jesus. I'm just going to leave you with this, the words of Jesus from John 15, 16 to 17. Where Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another.